Let's open our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 20. 1 Samuel chapter 20, where the message tonight is entitled, I Thought I Was Anointed. I thought I was anointed. And, sometimes I ask that question for myself, but no doubt at this point in David's life, he was asking this question. If I'm anointed, then why are all these things happening to me? If I'm supposed to be the next king over Israel, then why am I going through all these hardships and heartache? Now, in chapter 20, David is roughly in his mid-20s. About 10 years previous from this point is when he had killed Goliath. He was about, any 15-year-olds here? 16? Okay, imagine, Alec going out there and killing Goliath. No problem. If you love the Lord, then you win big and every non-believer loses badly. So there's Alec out there just, cutting Goliath's head up and off and carrying it around like a trophy for a couple of weeks. But anyway, as a young man, David had shown great faith, and he had the experiences to prove it. As a young shepherd boy, he had saved lambs from lions and from bears. Lions, tigers, and bears. Oh my. Yeah. And he always gave credit to God because it truly was the Lord who delivered the lamb from the paw of the lion and the bear, using David to even kill those vicious predators. He had also, as a young boy, had been anointed by Samuel the prophet to be the future king over Israel. And also God had used David's worship music as a calming influence over the tormented king, the man named Saul. So he had God's promise, the anointing that was upon him. He also had these experiences of great victory, and yet at this point in his life, his circumstances were really beginning to wear him down. Saul was still the king and was violently trying to hold on to his throne. In fact, on at least three occasions that we read about in chapters 18 and 19, three different occasions, Saul tried to use David as a human pincushion. He threw javelins at him and spears at him, trying to kill him. The one who came in to soothe his tormented soul was the one now whom Saul was trying to kill. And David was such an asset, was such a wonderful ally to King Saul, yet Saul saw him as a threat. You see, even before Saul ever met David, Samuel the prophet had clearly told Saul that the Lord was done with him and would choose somebody better than him, a man after his own heart. He turned to go away from Samuel. Samuel reached out and grabbed the hold of his robe, and his robe tore. And Samuel used that as an opportunity to tell Saul, "Thus says the Lord, so shall God tear away the kingdom from you and give it to one better than you." So Saul's had his little antenna up. He's been looking for somebody who's rising in fame and in popularity and somebody who might be a threat to him. And aha, there's David. In fact, after one battle, they came back and David was Saul's commander of the army, and the women were singing, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. And Saul was bent. He was very angry. The saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s and to me they have ascribed only thousands." Thousands is good. There's nothing to be ashamed of. But he was so insanely jealous, he then concluded, "Now what more can he have but the kingdom?" And so he realized that this David was probably the one that Samuel had prophesied about. And so then Saul began to put David in very dangerous circumstances, putting him there on the front lines against the Philistines, overwhelming numbers. Surely the Philistines would kill David, but yet he came through every time and had great victory. And then Saul said, "You know what, I'm going to let him marry my daughter Michal. Because, man, if the Philistines can't get to him, she sure can." Which means he didn't think much of his daughter. And so they got them married, and yet David still escaped with his life. And we see how Saul was just so angry. He knew that David had fled to a place where Samuel the prophet was. And so Saul sent his servants out to go get and kill David. But every time they got close, the Spirit of God came upon them, and they began to prophesy. And then they returned home. They were unable to do so. And then Saul sent another group and another group. And the same thing happened when they tried to get close to the Lord's anointed, to David. It was then that the Spirit of God came upon them, and God wasn't ready to let David go. And so though they came armed and ready to kill him, yet God forbade them from doing so. His Spirit coming upon them, they began to prophesy. What did they prophesy? Well, I would guess it was something along the lines of, David is anointed and Saul is done. David's going to become the king and Saul is going to go by the wayside. And then they would leave. Well, finally Saul says, okay, I'll take matters in my own hands. And he goes, but yet as he draws near to where they were, then he also began to prophesy. The Spirit of God came upon him. It reminds us of the verse in Psalm 76, surely the wrath of man shall praise you. You know, man comes along and he is defiant against God. And we see that in our society, don't we? We see it all. You turn the television on and you just see defiance. Every show that accentuates sin, that promotes sin. In fact, my brother-in-law in Southern California, Amanda's brother, he likes to work out a lot. Guy's huge. He's a big man. And so he invited me to come and work out at his gym. And we went to work out at the gym and I had my earphones on. I was listening to some Bible studies. And yet on the television screens all around, they had this really awful show. I'd never seen it before. And I had to turn away from looking at it. It was something about the beaches in New Jersey or something. I don't know what that show was. Some of you know, and so shame on you. No, I don't know. But I think it was the Jersey Shore. Is that right? Okay. And I thought, man, it's almost pornography. You know, what are they do? Why are they showing this? And everybody's just, oh, like it's no big deal. And I thought, man, this is offensive. And I had to keep looking down while I'm doing my little whatever I was doing. And then I'd look up and, oh, I can't look at that. Oh, I can't look at that. And I need to stop. You know, it's just, oh, I was offended. It's just amazing that the world and its wrath against God, but even man's wrath, shall yet praise him. Ultimately, when every knee does bow and every tongue does confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Hey, bow the knee now. Hear me carefully, guys. Bow the knee now before you're forced to do so later on. Better to voluntarily bow your knee now than to be forced to do so after you die when you're in the presence of God. Then it'll be too late. Well, we're now on to chapter 20, where the fun just doesn't stop. Saul still hounding David. And in verses 1 through 16, say it ain't so. Or Jonathan doubts that his dad could be that bad. See, Jonathan's dad was King Saul. Say it ain't so, David. Then David fled from Naoth in Ramah and went and said to Jonathan, hey, what have I done? What is my iniquity? What is my sin before your father that he seeks my life? What's the deal with your dad, dude? Why is he trying to kill me? What have I done to him? Jonathan said to him, oh, by no means. David, that's silly talk. Dad's not trying to kill you. You shall not die. Indeed, my father will do nothing either great or small without first telling me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so. See, Jonathan thought, well, my dad tells me everything. But Jonathan was wrong. Saul knew that Jonathan, his son, and David were very, very close friends. We read back in chapter 18, verse 1. Now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. They were tight. They were best friends. And so Saul knew that Jonathan and David were close, and so he wasn't going to tell Jonathan about his hatred and his animosity toward David. David knew, Saul knew this. So David knew that Saul would never tell Jonathan about his intentions to kill David. Does that make sense? Verse 3. Then David took an oath again and said, your father certainly knows that I have found favor in your eyes. And he has said, do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, notice this next part, there is but a step between me and death. Hey, if you underline passages in Scripture ever, you might want to underline that or highlight it or something, that phrase, there is but a step between me and death. I know that you probably today weren't thinking, you know, I'm really close to death. That thought probably never crossed your mind. But let me remind us all, right now, we are closer to death than we ever were. I'm sure you've heard people that have gone through horrible circumstances or maybe some accident. They said, man, I was really close to death. No, they weren't. Now they're closer to death than they ever were. Now is the time. You see, none of us are guaranteed a tomorrow. None of us are. Which is why it's so important that now we be watching and now we be ready. And especially you younger people, death the furthest thing from your mind. I mean, come on, you're young, you're healthy, you got your whole life ahead of you. Yet how many young people die in car accidents? A whole lot of them. How many young people develop diseases that takes their lives? A lot of people. I'm sure maybe you know of some. But for all of us, especially for those of us who aren't so young anymore, we need to be watching and we need to be ready for the Lord. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus said, blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, remember, Jesus is coming back. When the master comes, he will find them watching. Assuredly, I say to you, he will gird himself and will have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. Man, that verse has been to me such a mind blower. To think that here I am praying, Lord Jesus, come quickly. One day he's going to come. He's going to either come for all of us at once or he's going to pick us off one at a time. But if we're watching for his return, if we're hoping for his return, and we're just doing all we can to prepare for his return and tell other people about it, then when he comes back, we're going to be before him in his presence. He is then going to serve us at the table. He's going to have us sit down. He goes, what can I get you? Can I take your order? And we're going to think, well, Lord, I should be taking your order. You're not to take mine. But remember, he is our bridegroom. We are the bride of Christ. And I remember when Amanda and I were first married, honey, is there anything I can get you? What can I do for you? Just always trying to please her, especially early on. Lord, Amanda, what is it I can get you? Well, Jesus is going to treat us that way because we're his bride. And he's not going to grow cold of doing that. He's not going to say, you know what, I told you I love you when I got married, and if it ever changes, I'll let you know. He's not going to ever come to that place. He's always going to be serving us. So that's kind of cool to just kind of wrap your brain around how one day the Lord in heaven is going to serve us. Well, those of us who are watching and waiting and longing and ready, are you ready? Are you really ready to meet Jesus face to face? Are you? Not like Clint Eastwood, are you punk? No, not like that. Are you, saint, brother, sister? So anyway, let's move on. Verse 4, Jonathan says to David, you know, David had said, you know, there's but a step between me and death. Same for us today. So Jonathan says to David, well, whatever you yourself desire, I will do for you. And David said to Jonathan, indeed, tomorrow is the new moon. Okay. Under the law, the Jewish law, every new moon, which is roughly once a month, every time the moon goes into its new phase, they were to have a feast, offer up sacrifices, and then partake of a feast. It was done in memorial, as a memorial to God for his goodness, for them, kind of like our once a month food faith eating meetings. And again, we're going to have one at the end of this month. It'll be after the morning service, the last Sunday of the month service, where we feed everybody barbecue. So kind of keep that in mind. It was all done in recognition and thanksgiving toward God every once a month. So tomorrow is this new moon festival. And next part of verse 5, and I should not fail to sit with the king to eat. I'm supposed to be there. But let me go, that I may hide in the field until the third day at evening. And if your father misses me at all, then say, David earnestly asked permission of me that he might run over to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice for all the family. Was David telling the truth? Was David really going to go with his family? No. Therefore, David was what? He was lying. Oh, the great man of faith who 10 years earlier as a kid went up against a 9.5-foot 5 to 700 pound behemoth by the name of Goliath, who was heavily armed and heavily protected. And David went with a sling and a stone, and in the name of the Lord of hosts. And he swung that thing around, and it let fly, and it just made a beeline for Goliath's forehead. The one also who had delivered his lambs from the lion and the bear, and then killing the lion and the bear, the one of great faith, the one who even through his spiritual music caused demons to shut up and calm down. David is now lying to save his skin. You know, sometimes we think the end justifies the means. It was, after all, for a good cause, and in order to find out really where Saul's heart was, and so it's okay, right? No. The end does not justify the means. When the Lord says, thou shalt not bear false witness, or loosely translated, don't be a liar in the Ten Commandments, he means it. There's something else, some other way David could have done all this without lying, but I do want to take note, the sweet psalmist of Israel, the one who was a man after God's own heart, at this point in his life, resorted to lying to save his skin. There's hope for me. There's hope for you. God is gracious, is he not? And God wasn't, oh, you lie, that's it, you're done, go away. No, no. It was wrong. David suffered the consequences. But God wasn't through with him. Our God is good and gracious. So he says, tell him that I'm going to go to my family. And verse 7, if he, your dad, the king Saul says, if he says thus, it is well, then your servant will be saved. I know that I'm fine. But if he is very angry, then be sure that evil is determined by him. Therefore you shall deal kindly with your servant. Be nice to me, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. So just do this for me, please, because we're such good friends. Nevertheless, if there is iniquity in me, if I'm wrong, then kill me now. Kill me yourself, or why should you bring me to your father? If I've done wrong, Jonathan, and you know it, then go ahead and kill me now. But Jonathan said, oh, far be it from you. If I knew certainly that evil was determined by my father to come upon you, then would I not tell you? Of course I'd tell you, David. And David said to Jonathan, well, who will tell me? Or what if your father answers you roughly? Jonathan said to David, well, come, let's go out into the field. So both of them went out into the field. Verse 12, then Jonathan said to David, the Lord God of Israel is witness. When I have sounded out my father sometime tomorrow, I kind of felt him out about his heart toward you, or the third day, and indeed there is good toward you, David, and I do not send to you and tell you, then may the Lord do so and much more to me, Jonathan. In other words, if all is well and I don't tell you that all is well, then may all the bad you fear come upon me. But if it pleases my father to do you evil, then I will report it to you and send you away that you may go in safety. And the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. Because at one time the prophet Samuel was told to go and anoint a young, humble man by the name of Saul. And so he was the one that the people wanted, whom God anointed. But yet the Spirit of God left Saul when Saul disobeyed God and turned his heart against God. And then the Spirit of God came upon David. And so Jonathan is saying, you know, in the future, when all is finally shaken out and it all comes to a close, then may the Lord be with you, and you shall, verse 14, not only show me kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, and when you come to power, don't kill me, please, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my father's, or from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. So Jonathan was saying, look, I know you're going to come to the throne one day. When you do, be kind to me and my children. Now, to me, this is remarkable about Jonathan. Because who was next in line to be the king over Israel? It was Jonathan. But see, he knew the will of God. He knew that it was God's will that David be the king. And so Jonathan humbled himself greatly even. And he got in line with God's will. And I think that's remarkable. That's what an example to us. It could be God's will to bless somebody else. It could to raise them and humble us. Who knows the circumstance of the situation? But blessed is a person who gets in line with God. But woe unto the person who strives with his maker. Woe unto the person who tries to fight against God's will for their lives. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of Dan, saying, let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies. In other words, let those who try to hurt you be hurt themselves. Verses 17 through 23, they come up with a signal. We read about this signal to alert David to what has gone down. Verse 17, now Jonathan again caused David to vow, because he loved him, for he loved him as his own soul. Jonathan said to David, tomorrow's the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. And when you have stayed 3 days, go down quickly and come to the place where you hid on the day of the deed and remain by the stone Ezel. Ezel was a name they had given to this big rock. Then I will shoot 3 arrows to the side as though I shot at a target. And there I will send a lad saying, go find the arrows. Now if I expressly say to the lad, look, the arrows are on this side of you, get them and come, then as the Lord lives, there is safety for you and no harm. But if I say thus to the young man, look, the arrows are beyond you, then you go your way, for the Lord has sent you away. As for the matter which you and I have spoken of, indeed the Lord be between you and me forever. So they work out this signal with these arrows. And in 3 days, David would be hiding, and then Jonathan would shoot. And if he said to the young guy that was with him, the arrows are next to you, then everything was fine. David, come on out and we'll go back into the palace. But if I say to the young guy, the arrows are far beyond you, then David, you need to start running. Verses 24 through 34, a maniacal monarch becomes a dangerous dad. You like that? A maniacal monarch becomes a dangerous dad. Obviously, I have way too much time on my hands to think these things up. Verse 24, then David hid in the field. When the new moon had come, the king sat down to eat the feast. Now the king sat on his seat, as at other times, on a seat by the wall. And Jonathan arose. Abner sat by Saul's side. Abner was one of Saul's generals. But David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, something has happened to him. He is unclean. Surely he is unclean. Maybe he had defiled himself ceremonially and had to go through the sacrifices to be ceremonially cleansed. And so Saul thought, David's unclean. Definitely unclean. That's what he thought. Verse 27, happened the next day, the second day of the month, that David's place was empty. Saul said to Jonathan, his son, hey, why has the son of Jesse not come to eat either yesterday or today? So Jonathan answered, oh, well, David earnestly asked me permission to go to Bethlehem. It was about a 5-mile distance from where they were at the time. And he said, please let me go, for our family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. And now if I have found favor in your eyes, please let me get away and see my brothers. So, Dad, this is what David told me to tell you. Therefore, which is why he has not come to the king's table. Was Jonathan telling the truth? Was Jonathan telling the truth? No, he was what? Lying. These boys get in trouble. They get in real trouble. Bad things happen. You know, sometimes when you do what's right, bad things happen. But when you do wrong, when I do wrong, always bad things eventually happen. Always, 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 always. Always. Some people have been getting away with bad things for years, but they're not going to get away with it forever. There will be an accounting day. Verse 30. Here's Saul's response. Then Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman. That guy had family issues, didn't he? First he says, I'm going to give David to my daughter Michal, and man, she'll mess him up. And then he's calling his wife, his boy's mother, a perverse, rebellious woman. That was as insulting as a person can get. I don't want to say the words what it's comparable to in our language, but it is not a kind gesture. And then the next part of verse 30, Do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame? Into the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom. Now therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. Yeah, as if Saul was really concerned about making sure Jonathan got to the throne. As if that was really his motive, which it wasn't. So bring him to me or he's going to... At that point, Jonathan began to realize, yeah, maybe my dad doesn't like David after all. Maybe David was right after all. You know, sometimes we have a blind spot to our families, don't we? Sometimes we do, but eventually the Lord opens our eyes. Jonathan answered Saul, his father, and said, why should he be killed? What has he done? Fair question. Dad, why should he be killed? Because only when people do wrong, really, really, really wrong, should they be killed. So what did David do that was really, really, really wrong? Well, don't confuse a man with reason and logic and facts. And Saul cast a spear at him to kill him, by which Jonathan knew that it was determined by his father to kill David. Oh, I get it now. You know, as his spear goes zipping right by him, hits the wall, dung. You know, when somebody will not listen to reason or logic, they usually result to throwing spears or insults. They'll attack you. Oh, you're judgmental. You're arrogant. You're bigoted. You're narrow-minded. They're throwing spears at you. That's what they're doing. Well, hey, I'm sorry if I've confused you with facts. I'm sorry if I brought up that which is true and it really bothers your sense of what's right and wrong. But you know what? Jesus claimed to be the only way of salvation. And he proved his point by rising from the dead. So I'm not judging you. I'm just telling you the truth. Well, how dare you think you're the only way? So be on guard. When people won't listen, they'll end up throwing stuff at you, hurling insults even, or sometimes other things. Verse 34, so Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger. Boy, he's mad. And he ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had treated him shamefully. Verses 35 through 43, arrows are shot and goodbyes are said. Verse 35, and so it was in the morning, Jonathan went out into the field at the time appointed with David, and a little lad was with him. He said to his lad, now run, find the arrows which I shoot. Boy, I'm going to shoot some arrows, I want you to run and find them. Which is better than saying, go out there in the field and I'm going to shoot arrows and try to catch them. No, he didn't do that. I'm a professional javelin catcher. No, I don't want to do that. He said, now find the arrows I shoot. As the lad ran, this is kind of funny. As the lad ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. Okay, go run a boy. And when the lad had come to the place where the arrow was, which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan cried out after the lad and said, is not the arrow beyond you? Okay, that was a signal to David, you got to start running because my dad wants to kill you. Jonathan cried out after the lad, make haste, hurry, do not delay. So Jonathan's lad gathered up the arrows, came back to his master. But the lad did not know anything. Only Jonathan and David knew of the matter. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to the lad and said, go carry them to the city. As soon as the lad had gone, David arose from a place toward the south, fell on his face toward the ground, and he bowed down three times, and they kissed one another, and they wept together, but David more so. Again, it wasn't a romantic kissing at all. It was typical of the Middle Eastern kissing that men will do even to this day, which I think is creepy, but in their culture, that's fine. You know, I prefer a good handshake or a bro hug, you know, but there was one guy in our church years ago who had no problem giving some guys a kiss on the cheek, and boy, that would just... He's not here anymore. Verse 42. Jonathan said to David, go in peace. since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, may the Lord be between you and me, between your descendants and my descendants forever. So he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. Now we come to 1 Samuel chapter 21, and in verses 1 through 6, we read about people's needs over religious rites. People's needs over, take precedence over religious rites. Now David at this point, he is on the run. And for the next couple chapters, David is going to be on the run. He's going to hide in caves, hide in the woods, just be on the run with Saul just a couple of steps behind him. Now David came to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid when he met David and said, why are you alone and no one is with you? It was unusual for David to be alone. He was usually leading some of Saul's army. And Ahimelech had every right to be suspicious. And so David said to Ahimelech the priest, now again, as I read this, ask yourself, is David telling the truth or is he lying? The king has ordered me on some business and said to me, do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you or what I have commanded you. It's a hush-hush secret operation. And I have directed my young men to such and such a place. Truth or lying? He's lying. Now, David most likely thought, if I tell the truth to Ahimelech the priest, Saul's trying to kill me. And so I'm on the run. And then Ahimelech gives me aid and comfort and food and what have you, and Saul hears about it. Then Saul's most likely going to kill Ahimelech. Makes sense, right? That's what I would think. Why would David lie? Because he didn't want to endanger Ahimelech. And so he tells a lie in order to protect Ahimelech. Guess what? Telling a lie to protect is a bad mistake. It doesn't work. Saul eventually accuses Ahimelech as a traitor anyway. And it turns out really, really bad for Ahimelech. Even though he truthfully said to Saul, I had no idea why David was here. That's not what David told me. Lying doesn't accomplish anything but evil. As the Bible says, the devil is the father of all lies. And people who get into lying, even Christians who do a little deception or, you know, it's for a good cause and trying to protect them. No, you're not. We think we are, but once we begin lying, it's as if we step into the devil's arena. We play the enemy's game because he's a liar and the father of all lies. And it's just not right. It's never good for us. So David says, I'm on a secret mission. Can't tell you. Now, therefore, what have you on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand or whatever can be found. Priest answered David and said, there is no common bread on. I don't have just regular bread around, but there is holy bread. If the young men have at least kept themselves from women. I guess being with women makes you corrupt and unclean. I will not comment on such things. Now, this holy bread issue. Every day the priests would bring in 12 loaves of fresh bread and put it on the table of showbread. It would replace the 12 loaves of bread that he had brought in the day before. That day, old bread would then be eaten by the priests. It was the bread in question here. He says, I have this holy bread. It was set apart. We, the priests, are supposed to eat it. And I got 5 left. And tell you what, David, you can have them. As long as you and your boys have been clean, ceremonially clean up to this point. David in verse 5 answered the priest and said, truly, women have been kept from us about 3 days since I came out. And again, I won't comment about how the connotation is that women make you unholy. And so I won't comment. And then the vessels of, you know, whatever. The vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in effect common. You know, it's not supposed to be laid up all day before the Lord. This is yesterday's. even though it was consecrated in the vessel this day. So the priest gave him holy bread, for there's no bread there but the showbread, which had been taken from before the Lord, in order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken away. So in essence, technically speaking, what Ahimelech did for David was a violation of the law, because only the priests were allowed to eat the showbread. Those from the tribe of Levi. And what tribe was David from? Judah. What Ahimelech was doing here was illegal according to the law. But yet, here you have a guy who is hungry. And in such a case, it is more important to meet a person's needs than it is to maintain ceremonial law. This is a hard time for some of our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ to go to very legalistic churches, because they're all about the letter of the law, and you got to do it this way. And if you're not baptized in the right order, the right name, then the baptism isn't genuine. It's not true. If you don't take communion on a certain way in a certain day, and if you use grape juice, then it doesn't count because it was wine. Or if you use wine, it doesn't count because it was grape juice. And people get into the letter of the law, the minutia of the law, and they totally violate the spirit of the law. The reason God said that the bread was for the priests is so the priests could have something to eat. It wasn't supposed to be some legalistic head trip. Jesus even said so much when the Pharisees questioned Jesus about he and his disciples picking grains of head and eating it on the Sabbath day. It's found in Matthew chapter 12. In fact, it's a fascinating story, so keep your finger here. Turn to the right of your Bible, to the New Testament, to Matthew chapter 12. In verse 1, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry, and began to pluck the heads of grain to eat. If it was a wheat field or a barley field, then what they would do is pluck the heads of the grain, and they would rub it in their hands to loosen and remove the chaff, and then blow it away. Well, according to the law of Moses, no work was to be done on the Sabbath day. The Jewish religious rulers, in their traditions, interpreted what Jesus and his disciples were doing as work. Harvesting, threshing, and winnowing. But that's not what they were doing at all. They're just picking a few heads of grain because they were hungry. Pop those little seeds in their mouth and kind of satisfy their hunger. That's all they were doing. But some Pharisees saw it. They said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. It's illegal to do this on the Sabbath." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? And he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests." Don't you read about that? And did God ever speak ill of that? He never did. He didn't condemn David or say that was wrong, or Ahimelech and say you were wrong. Perfectly fine with God. "Or have you not read in the law that the Sabbath priests in the temple profane the Sabbath, yet they are blameless?" Not supposed to work on the Sabbath. Well, then why do the priests work? Not supposed to work on the Sabbath yet, but the priests. And for some of them, that's the only day they work. Some people jokingly said, "Hey, John, you got a great gig, man. You only work for 1 hour on Sunday morning." Yeah, that's it. That's all I'd ever do around here. It's an hour on Sunday morning, maybe another hour on Wednesday night. "But yet they work on the Sabbath and they're blameless. Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple." You're all worried about the temple and its authority. Let me tell you something. There's somebody here who has authority over the temple. "But if you had known what this means," in quotes from the Old Testament, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." If you only knew what that meant, "I want mercy, not sacrifice," then you would not have condemned the guiltless. You would not have raised an eyebrow at these disciples of mine. "For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." So those who want to hold you to a strict set of rules and regulations are like the Pharisee. They're like those who would question Ahimelech giving David some food. David was hungry, man. He and his men were on the run. And they lied about the circumstance, but still they were hungry. And God cares more about a person's need than he does about maintaining a ceremonial law. God likes you more than just the fluff and stuff of religion. In verses 7 through 9, we read about a dirty bird in the branches. Remember the parable that Jesus told? The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which indeed is the smallest of the seeds, yet when planted, it grew into a huge tree, and the birds of the air came to nest in its branches. Remember that parable? Some interpret that as meaning that the kingdom of heaven, the church, is going to be like a mustard seed. It's going to start off small. But then it's going to grow really big and big and big and big like a huge tree to the point to where everybody's able to come in and nest and find a place inside the church. That's not really what that parable means. Elsewhere, Jesus talked about birds, and he equated the birds that snatch the seed from the wayside as being the devil who comes along and snatches seed from the wayside. So the birds that come and nest in the branches of the big tree, that means Satan's going to find a place in the big tree. And by the way, mustard seeds, they grow into bushes. They don't grow into trees. So what Jesus was really saying was that the kingdom of God on this earth, it's going to start off small, which it did, but then it's going to get abnormally, freakishly huge, which it has. So much so, people are going to become so busy, it's going to be such a big thing that you really can't maintain it, and Satan will be able to infiltrate. Which, haven't we throughout church history seen exactly that? Haven't we seen that? Some of the most horrible things have been done in the name of Jesus Christ. Church history is ugly because Satan has found a place in the branches. And right here in this next passage in verses 7 through 9, there was a dirty bird that was in the branches. Verse 7, now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day. Again, David and Ahimelech and the bread and all there. There was this other guy that was a servant of Saul. He was detained before the Lord. Don't know what that means. His name was Doeg, as I like to call him, dog. Dirty dog. He was an Edomite, the chief of the herdsmen who belonged to Saul. Doeg, or dog, was a descendant of Esau, an Edomite. Esau was the elder twin brother of Jacob. As you know the story, there was much tension and drama between Esau and Jacob. Esau was a carnal man. Jacob also was also, but a little less carnal. This rivalry continued down through the ages until this man, Doeg, who sided with carnal Saul, but then hated spiritual David. Now, little hint ahead. Later on, David greatly regrets not doing anything about Doeg. But as we will see, David was in a no-win situation. And it's just very sad because there was all this deception going on. And you wonder how much of what happened later was the result of David being deceptive. David says to Ahimelech, is there not here on hand a spear or sword? For I have brought neither my sword nor weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. Again lying. So the priest said, well, the sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, it is here. It's wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take it, take it, for there's no other except that one here. And so David took it. Man, we are running out of time. Well, I think I can get through this quickly. Verses 10 through 15, David fakes insanity to save his skin. Here's where he really gets lying. David arose, fled that day from before Saul, and went to Achish, king of Gath. Does Gath ring a bell to any of you? There was a famous person from Gath. Who was from Gath? Say it loud, say it proud. Goliath of Gath. Who was Goliath? One whom David had killed. David goes to the enemy for refuge. Ooh, that's not a good thing, is it? He went to Achish, king of Gath. The servants of Achish said, is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not say to one another in songs and dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his ten thousands? This guy has a reputation for killing tens of thousands of our people. What is he doing here? David took these words to heart, was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. He changed his behavior before them, pretended madness in their hands, scratched on the doors of the gate, let the saliva fall down on his beard. And drooling and scratching. Then Achish said to his servants, "Look, you see the man is insane. Why have you brought him to me? Have I need of madmen? You've brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? Why is he here? Get him out of my sight." You know, it's fascinating to see David just a couple of chapters beforehand go from killing Goliath in the name of the Lord. You come at me with spear and sword and shield and all that stuff, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, and God is going to deliver you into my hands, and I'm going to feed your carcass to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. And then it happened. And yet later, here's David lying on several occasions, faking insanity. What happened? What happened? Well, here's the thought. The devil's relentless. Yeah, David had great victory. Great, awesome victory. But the war wasn't yet completely over. There were more battles to face. And slowly but surely, the devil began to wear him down. And he was using people close to him. David loved Saul initially. Saul loved David initially until Saul viewed him as a threat. And of course, Jonathan and David were tight. And it was through Saul that Satan began to just chisel away at David's faith. And, well, come on, he can't be all mad at me. He says he loves me. And yeah, he threw some spears at me, but come on, he's not all bad. And maybe it could just be over time he was being worn down. Finally, the point to where he's no longer walking by faith, but now he's walking by sight. It would be nice as if we Christians could all just be getting better and better, and then finally one day, you know, dying and going before the Lord in full glory. But you know, there's a lot of believers who do just the opposite. They start off well, and then they barely make it and go downhill because they're not seeking God. They're not staying firm with the Lord. The things of this world, they just are overcome by them instead of them overcoming it. And they begin to justify their actions. No longer is it, I'm going to honor God with every word that proceeds from my mouth, but now it's like, well, I can tell this little white lion it'll be okay. It'll all work out of it. God loves me. It's okay. He understands. I had a sad story the other day of a guy who was really involved in this ministry. They would go to these really crummy motels and bring food and preach the gospel to them. And they were all involved in just this wonderful ministry. And he was on fire and excited about what God was doing. And then he met a lady. That's fine. She's a godly Christian woman whose husband had cheated on her, and she was not yet through with the divorce. So he fell in love with a woman who technically was not divorced yet. And the pastor said to him, "Look, she's not divorced yet. We're still holding out hope that God can restore this marriage. But yet you cannot be in the picture. And so bottom line is either you let the ministry go, or you let this girl go and continue in the ministry, or you keep the girl and let the ministry go. One's got to go." He chose the girl over the ministry. And then after a while, it didn't work out with the girl anyway. So he lost the ministry, he lost the girl, and now I'm told he just wants to be a recluse. Wants to live in the mountains and just be all alone. And he's convinced that he can never meet the right girl and it's all over for him. But how sad. How sad. The enemy's relentless. He will wear you and me down if we let him. And so David goes to Gath. And there he was in danger of losing his life. But it wasn't that one day he was walking closely with God, "Hey, things are great, I think I'll go to Gath." Happened over time. But God is gracious. God is good. Very good. In the next chapter, a prophet of God by the name of Gad comes to David and tells David, look, here's where the Lord really wants you. Go down to the wilderness in Judah. And so David finally gets to the place where God wants him to be. And I love that about God. Look, gang, maybe you'll, hopefully not now, but and hopefully never, but should you ever find yourself in a place in your life where you're not in the right place, just remember how God was so good to David. Brought him back to where he needed to be. Called him back to that place. Restored him. Eventually exalted him to the throne of Israel. God wasn't through with David. David had sinned. And even worse sins were yet to come. But God never cast him away. That's why David wrote, blessed is a man whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is a man to whom the Lord shall not impute iniquity. In other words, oh, how happy is a person who knows that God's not keeping a record of wrongdoing on. God doesn't have a ledger on your life. Do you believe in Jesus? Do you trust him? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you've shown us in it how good you are and that you're not done with us. And Lord, if there are any here tonight that have kind of gotten off, justified some wrongdoings, even if they're little things, Lord, we pray that you would bring us back to that place of full commitment, full surrender to you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.